Invite you to take your Bible once more. Turn to the book of Ruth as we continue our series through this book. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 18 this morning. Once you have located that passage, if you'll please rise out of respect for God's word as it is read. In verses 1 through 5, Naomi has come up with a plan for Ruth to grant her rest, to provide for her and her needs. And she has explained it to Naomi, or Naomi has explained it to Ruth in these first five verses. And so we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3 when Ruth goes to take and put this plan into action. So Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 6, this is again the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. So she, meaning Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Again, may God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've been able to watch the story of Ruth and Naomi unfold before us. If you follow along in the timeline of this story, as you've seen in various degrees of detail, the life of Naomi over at least the past decade of Naomi's life, maybe even more so. We're not sure about how much time she spent actually in Moab, at least beyond the 10 years that we are told about. So you've been able to sit and watch Naomi live her life. We watched as she and her family forsook their land, their people, forsook the covenant promises of their God in order to make what they surely thought was going to be a better life for themselves in the land of Moab. We watched sadly as they decided to leave God's covenantal protection and head for the land of Moab, and we got to watch as they were met by tragedy. First, the death of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And then it would seem not long after the deaths of her 2 sons. We also watched as Naomi reluctantly turned her stubborn neck back to Bethlehem. Given her situation, it would seem that she had no other option but to return to her homeland, that there was nothing left for her, no opportunities, no place for her in Moab. So that she had to come back to Bethlehem. But going back would mean returning to the land, returning to the people. and returning to the God that she had left behind over a decade ago. And we can see that she was bitter. She did not return to Bethlehem the same woman as when she left. Her own read on the situation, her own words, as she saw her situation, was that she went out from Bethlehem full and was brought back empty. Worse than empty in some ways, because not only was she coming back to Bethlehem without her husband, without her boys, but now she has in tow a very stubborn daughter-in-law, a Moabite daughter-in-law, no less, a foreigner, a constant reminder, a ready reminder of her failure, a ready reminder of her emptiness, a ready reminder of her sinful rebellion and abandonment of God and his promises. We see now that as Naomi came into Bethlehem, we can tell, we can see why she would say, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter." Her heart was definitely bitter. As we've thought about these verses and these chapters that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, I'm hoping that we're seeing something of a bigger picture here in the book of Ruth. The author of Ruth is masterful in how he laid out this story to not only tell us the human interest story, we might call it, of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but he's also taught us more. He's using these circumstances, these situations, the circumstances of these people in order to show us something about God, in order to teach us something about our own circumstances. The author was very careful to set the entire context of the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi within the providence of God. From the very first line in the story, he draws our minds to a very certain time in Israel's history, a very certain place and circumstance. He draws our minds into the promised land of Israel, to a particular city there in Bethlehem, that was under the rule of the judges. And that's the circumstance, the backdrop to this. Anyone familiar with the history of Israel during the time of Judges knows that this was a period of God's chastisement and discipline on his nation because of their continued insistence to forget their covenant God and to whore after idols. There was a cycle within the time of the judges with God would show favor to Israel. He would lavish blessing upon them and they would continue under that for a while. But then they would be easily drawn away after their own desires, after other gods. And God would send a warning to them through his prophet and they would disregard that warning. Then he would send discipline. He would place them under discipline and trial in order to break them and bring them back to himself. And then, sure enough, after a certain time, the hearts of Israel would turn back to their covenant God, and then God would forgive them and restore blessing, and the whole cycle would start over again. Scripture, of course, does a better job of summarizing that than I can. All it takes is a look at the last book of the book of Judges. If you just flip back a couple pages to the very end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The author of Ruth wants those last verses of the book of Judges to be present in how we read and how we understand the book of Ruth. The author of Ruth makes this backdrop of God's providence and how he was dealing with Israel explicit. When Naomi attributed her suffering and return to Bethlehem in bitterness and emptiness to God, she did not see it as merely chance. She did not see it as merely just circumstances that happened as a coincidence. But she saw that it was God's hand that was against her, She recognized that it was the Lord who had ordained and ordered and carried out these events in her life, and she was bitter about it. She was upset about it. She was mad about it. This is why chapter 2, verse 20 was such an amazing verse. Her excited praise, Naomi's excited praise of God in chapter 2, verse 20, that God's kindness does not wane, but is faithfully shown to the living and the dead, that God would remember her and her needs, even in her bitterness, even when her rebellion, even when he had to bring her back and ground her, it would seem, there in Bethlehem. And this is why this exclamation in chapter 2, verse 20 is so important. It makes explicit God's providential dealings with his people. It reveals to the readers the change that God is working, even in Naomi's heart, to bring her in her stubbornness and her bitterness back to himself. And it prepares the readers for what will be happening in the rest of the story of Ruth. God's kindness had not forsaken Israel. God's eyes were on his covenant people. God's kindness had not been forgotten. God's blessings and his promises of blessings had not been forgotten. Even more than that, on a national scale, God's eyes had not been taken off Naomi. God's promise to his daughter Naomi had not been forgotten. And he had not forsaken Naomi. God will indeed provide for and protect both Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now, again, I'm hoping that you're reading this at home by yourself, maybe with your family, reading ahead. It isn't cheating at this point to read ahead. This is a good idea to go back and read the chapters that we've looked at, read ahead. This isn't a very long book. It doesn't take very long. And the more we read it, the better you're going to have an understanding of how the different parts and pieces fit together for the whole. For those of you who remember over the past few weeks what has been going on, what we've been talking about, reading it for yourself, you know what's going on. And isn't it interesting that most people, at least most Christians anyway, can follow along in this story, nodding our heads in agreement. Yes, of course God will provide for his nation. He promises to provide for Israel. Even in the midst of famine in the beginning of chapter 1, we see that it's a famine, but we know it's only temporary because God promised to provide a land flowing with milk and honey to his people. Of course, we say that with a refrigerator full of food, a pantry stocked with food, and full stomachs. It's easy to follow along and nod and say, of course, Israel, you dummies, God's going to provide for you. Of course, Naomi, God's going to provide for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? That's how we read Ruth too often. Of course, it's at this point that the wheels come off our card of thought. For many people, the unspoken expectation inherent in this idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is that A, God's wonderful plan is remarkably similar to your plan, your wonderful plan that you have for your life and your desires that you have for your life. And B, because God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, I'm going to sit in my lazy boy recliner, kick back, and let God work hard at putting that amazing plan into action. Well, here we are in chapter 2 of Ruth. Naomi can sit back and say, finally, oh, I see it now. God loves me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to do all these things for me. He must have a wonderful plan. So I'm going to sit back and I'm going to let Ruth go and glean. I'm going to let Ruth go and work. I'm going to let Ruth go and bring food in and provide for me that way. Well, we looked at this last week. We thought about that. Many of us would laugh at those who would just sit back and wait for God to do these wonderful things. Many of us live that way, though. We say we wish we had a better prayer life, but instead of taking the time to actually get on our knees and pray, it's much easier to grab the remote and turn the TV on. It's much easier to pick up our iPhone, iPod, iPad, whatever, and play games on it. It's much easier to pick up the phone and call one of our friends. But God, why won't you work in my life to get me a better prayer life? Why won't you work in my life so that I know you better? But yet the Bible's right here, the remote's closer, and same scenario again. We want to know God better, but we refuse to pray. We refuse to read our Bible. We don't make time for these things. Again, we can say that God loves us, that God has a plan for our lives. We know these things. We don't pursue anything so that he can guide us. Well, this really is, again, Naomi at the end of chapter 2. She's allowing Ruth to do all these things. She is not doing anything. So after a time of sitting around, beginning of chapter 3, Naomi again becomes active. Now, this is an interesting turning point here. Naomi is not one to sit still and do nothing, it would seem. How we are introduced to Naomi and Elimelech at the beginning of this story in chapter 1, when they were faced with difficult circumstances, that famine that was there, Naomi and Elimelech did something about it. They didn't just sit around. They got up and they left. Packed up the family. They headed to the greener pastures of Moab. Maybe if we're looking for the positive in this, maybe at least we can commend her for not just sitting around and waiting for something to happen. Oh, darn, there's a famine out here. We sure are hungry. Someone will do something about it. What should we do? We can commend her for at least not just sitting around, but we cannot commend her for the action that she took. It isn't as though that they had no other choice. It isn't as though God was silent during this time. It wasn't that they could just sit around and say, oh, what should we do? What should we do? God, send us a sign. And he says, I've sent you signs. I've sent you prophets who speak for me. Listen to them. Repent of your sin. Turn your hearts back to me, Israel. And I will pour out food upon you. I will pour out and lavish upon you all the gifts that I wish I could give you right now. But you're rebelling against me. God had raised up servants to make his desires known to Israel. But Naomi and Elimelech and the rest of Israel chose to ignore them. In other words, Naomi should have done something, but she knew better than to have gotten up, packed up her family, and left for Moab. By leaving the borders of the Promised Land, she was walking away from the very place where God had promised to provide for his people. In other words, she decided that to work out God's wonderful plan for her life, she would do something that went against God's revealed law and commands. You know, how often do we think this way? Is it any surprise then what happened to her in Moab? Is it any surprise, and I don't mean the death of her husband and sons, but I mean, is it any surprise that she wasn't blessed in Moab? Is it any surprise that really she didn't do so well in Moab and had to come back? Will God bless our actions when we deliberately disobey him? This is what Naomi did after all, and yet God showed her mercy by bringing her back to a place of blessing and provision. I mean, to put it in our own context, we would think something like this. It would be really neat if the church had a big influx of money because they can help a lot of people with that. So I'm going to go rob a bank so that I can bring that money in, and God will bless me and he will prosper this plan of mine, because after all, the end result is going to be helping people or other such nonsense. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. We wonder why it went awry. Well, God very clearly tells us that you shall not steal. He's not going to bless those things, those efforts. And of course, we can use the extreme of robbing banks and stealing stuff, but we can hone it down a little bit to normal, everyday things. How often do we hear about God's wonderful plan for our life and tell ourselves that this is true and then decide for ourselves what that wonderful plan ought to be? Often the problem comes this way. We define wonderful in worldly terms, in worldly ways, with worldly standards and with worldly rewards in mind. Think of Naomi. Think of Elimelech. They defined that wonderful plan for their lives that God had for them in terms of what? In terms of plenty of food, in full green fields, and in worldly comforts. She should have defined wonderful plan in terms of faithfulness to her God and Creator. Which one was greater? Now think of the quote from Thomas Watson that's in our bulletins this morning. We ought to be concerned with where we're going to spend the most time. Therefore, eternity ought to be our scope. This is the same thing for Naomi. We could have told her the same thing. Naomi, even if you go to Moab and everything works out how you want, where you always have a refrigerator, so to speak, full of food. You always have food ready. You have all the worldly comforts that you want. You're going to die, and it's going to happen sooner than you think. And then what do you have? Or do you stay in Bethlehem under the discipline of God, where you are broken, your sinfulness is broken, your heart is broken, that heart of stone, and you come back to God, seeking His forgiveness so that He can bless you not just temporally but eternally? See, Naomi should have defined that wonderful plan that God has for her in terms of faithfulness to her God and Creator. And she should have understood the famine for what it was, that rebuke and discipline of a heavenly Father, meant to shake her out of rebellion so that she would turn her heart away from those idols and toward the only true and living God. And again, this comes to ourselves. We very often understand trouble and affliction in this way. Trouble and trial and discipline is somehow a detour from God's plan for our lives, that it's detrimental to that wonderful plan that we think God has for our lives. It's a hitch in that wonderful plan. But in reality, when we come across trouble and affliction, it's a training ground for our faith. Think of what James writes in Epistle in James 1, 2 and 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's an interesting choice of words there at the very end of verse 4 in James. Lacking in nothing. We take that to mean those wonderful plan things that God has for our lives added to us. Oh, if I am just considering it true, pure joy when we meet trials of various kinds, then that new BMW will be mine. That new big house, those fancy new clothes, that great new job, and so on. But that's not what James is saying here. That's not what James is even close to getting at. James and the apostles understood lacking in nothing to refer to the spiritual blessings God has lavished upon us in Christ. See, once we begin to understand that God brings trials into our lives in order to produce steadfastness, in order to bolster our faith, in order to make us grow as Christians and conform us to the image of Christ, we can then appreciate and see this very great change that we see in Naomi. Maybe she's finally getting it. Maybe she's beginning to put things in perspective. If I stay where God promises to bless me and take care of me, I'm safe. But when I try and walk outside of that and walk away from that is where I'm in danger. And it's not a temporal danger, although it might be that as well. But it's an eternal danger. When she left Bethlehem, Naomi was trying to produce and to manifest, to bring about her idea of that wonderful plan. And she did it in ways that God had forbidden. We see a change now here in chapter 3. We see a great change. Now she's going about it through the ways that God had revealed. God had revealed and given in Israel's life and culture those redeemers that were there, that were for the protection of widows and orphans, for the maintaining of bloodlines and property and family names, so that there would be provision for everyone. Instead of leaving and going not just to Moab, but to another place or doing whatever, she's finally sitting down and saying, okay, God has prepared a way for me to be prosperous and taken care of here. The problem comes up, though. Ruth might be trying to go about it through the ways that God has revealed, the provision for herself and for Naomi, taking advantage of those ways that God had given lawfully, but she's doing it the wrong way. It doesn't take much imagination when we read Ruth's or Naomi's plan in verses 1 through 5 and the execution of that plan in verses 6 through 18, that Naomi took a great risk in sending Ruth to Boaz that night. And it wasn't just a risk of rejection. It wasn't just a risk that Ruth would come and say, as she did, spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer. And he just says, not bloody likely. I don't think so. I don't want to redeem a Moabitess. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And she goes back to Naomi, crushed because their only hope for redemption was gone. No, Naomi took a greater risk in sending Ruth to Boaz that night, because Ruth may not have made it back home. The risk is seen in how the author narrates the story for us. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this, that there is this risk. All the elements for trouble are present. If you can read verses 6 through about 8 or so, 8 or 9, and not say, wow, this is a scary situation, then you're not reading it right. Think of all these elements for trouble that are present here. Ruth is being sent to a secluded place at night. A man who is alone, who is a powerful person in the community. And he sends Ruth to her all dressed up in her best clothes, all washed up, all smelling nice. And says, go in there after he's been laying down and go curl up next to him and see what happens. This is not a good situation. Not for Ruth, anyway. Look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. There's great potential right there for bad things to happen. We see the character of Boaz, though, revealed at this part, not just in the fact that he did not take advantage of the situation, which he didn't. And so we see that he is a commendable person. He is a worthy man. But he protected the reputation of Ruth as well. He could have sent Ruth home right then. He could have sent her away. But I think he didn't, because there was no good guarantee that she would make it back to her house safely at midnight like that. He did not know what lay in wait for her. So in verse 14, notice what Boaz says to Ruth. He tells her to lay down, and so she lay at his feet until morning. He brought her there, more than likely let her stay there so that he could protect her. He was protecting her even though she did something completely out of line, even though she did something that was completely out of character for what a worthy woman would do. Maybe Boaz understood the power Naomi had over Ruth and understood that this was really the plan of Naomi and not Ruth, but Ruth was just being obedient in this. In verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And notice, this is kind of mysterious here. And he said, this is Boaz speaking, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." We have to ask ourselves, well, who is he talking to? Is he talking to himself? Reminder to self, don't tell anyone that this happened. Was he telling her? "Ruth, let it not be known that this woman came." No, that doesn't make sense either. Who was he talking to? Well, we surmise that maybe there were other workers scattered around and they were getting up and ready to come to work early. Or maybe they had come from the city out and ready to get back on the threshing and the harvest and all that. And so he protects the reputation of Ruth. He says to his workers, don't go spreading stories. Don't go telling rumors or spreading rumors about this. So in this situation, this very bad situation, by the way, I'm assuming that everyone here knows, and it's probably a bad assumption to make, that when God gave Israel the laws for redeemers, he did not say, if you need to be redeemed, wait until night, get all dressed up, and then go and lay down at the foot of the bed of the person who is your redeemer. He doesn't say any of that. This is ridiculous, that the stuff that Naomi is having Ruth do. They could have just come to Boaz in the gates of the city, or they could have come to him at the field and say, "You are my redeemer. We need this now." Just as Ruth does. So we see that even though Naomi was trying to do things God's way by sending Ruth to seek redemption through Boaz, she went about it the completely wrong way. Why does that happen? Why did Naomi do it that way? Or better question is, why do we do things that way? Well, I think we would admit, maybe not publicly or openly, but deep down we would admit that we think God needs our help. You see, Ruth might have seen, or Boaz rather, Naomi might have seen that Boaz took an interest in Ruth. After all, he showed her great favor above and beyond anything else. And she thought, I could take advantage of this little situation. I'm going to help God here. I'm going to have Ruth go to Boaz and ask and soften him up a little bit so that he's more than willing to say, yes, I will take this obligation of a redeemer on and redeem you. How many times do we do the same thing? We help God do those things that we want, and we go about it in exactly the wrong way, not trusting in God to carry it out his plan in the way that he wants to do it. Even still, as we read this passage, as mundane and unspiritual as it might seem, Naomi does seek provision for her and Ruth through the normal, ordinary ways that God has provided for them in the law, particularly the provision, the law for kinsmen redeemers. Naomi isn't sitting at home waiting for that miracle to happen, that all of a sudden the food in the pantry won't diminish, the oil in the jar won't go away. She's done this, God's done this before. He understands that that can't happen. She's not sitting around waiting for that miracle. She's not waiting for that publisher's clearinghouse mail to come in, that check to come in, showing that God is providing for her in that way. She's going about through the normal, everyday, mundane ways. You know, how often do we pray to God, God, provide for us, provide a job, provide food, provide whatever. And we don't go out and fill out job applications. We don't make use of the resources that we have. We need to seek God's blessing in our lives through the means that he has provided for us in his word. To do otherwise would be confirming to the world. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, where the world says, lift yourself up by your bootstraps. We say, no, we look to God who provides us our daily bread. Our priorities, our goals, our desires, our treasures are now to be evaluated in the light of Christ and the gospel and are being new creatures in Christ. We are to think in terms that are different from the world's. We are to think in terms that we, like Ruth, are to seek out God, to seek out his provision, especially eternal provision, through the means that he has revealed to us, and not go down to that threshing floor and put ourselves in danger. And then we are to receive with gladness what our perfect Heavenly Father hands to us, that good and perfect gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, where all of our needs are taken care of for all eternity. We can be certain that though it may not conform to our idea of a wonderful plan, it is exactly what we need for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that you reveal yourself to us through it. Thank you, Father, that you have given us clearly in your word all that we need, both for life and faith, for what we are to believe and how we are to live. You have laid it out so that we do not have to guess many times what your will for our lives is. We know the lawful things that we ought to be pursuing. We know the ways in which you work, for you have made that clear to us. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be disciplined in seeking out your favor through those things, that we would seek your provision through those ways that you have laid out for us. Father, we pray that we would repent of trying to help you as if you were insufficient to do these things on your own. Pray, Lord, that you would impress upon us your sovereignty over all these things, and that we will trust that you will provide for our needs and you will do good for us, and that we will rest in that and find satisfaction in that. We ask that as we go out into the world this week, that you would watch over us and protect us, that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, and that you'd return us back together once more this coming Lord's Day, that we might once more worship you in spirit and in truth. Christ's name. Amen.